You may be seated, I think.
In 1967, in an effort to dissuade my wife's older brother from purchasing a motorcycle, her dad bought this. It's a Pontiac GTO, black interior, bucket seats, four on the floor. It was the family car for a family of six, if you can imagine. When my wife got behind the wheel of that car, however, she was more than once challenged by some boys in town to drag race flat, mile-long country roads in South Florida, and she rose to the challenge. That car would go from 0 to 60 in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 seconds. 99 miles an hour and a quarter of a mile, but she wouldn't be stopped there. She'd bury the needle after the quarter. Why did that car go so fast? What was the secret to it? Well, it was what was under the hood, the engine. It's what drove that car. 400 cubic inches. That may not mean a lot to you ladies, but those of you who are car buffs know what it means. 360 horsepower. And that made that car fast. About a year ago, we launched a pilot program for Regeneration Ministry, which is going to be introduced to all of you beginning next week. And as a bridge into that series of messages, which will educate all of us on what's involved in that discipleship program, you'll learn about it, but I decided to become part of the pilot program last year. Finished it last week. We commence tomorrow night. But I went into the program to deepen my own spiritual walk. I didn't have any precipitating addictive issues that I was aware that I needed to deal with. But I knew I had a couple of issues in my life, one of which was the tendency to escalate anger in the midst of conflict. And over the years, I've learned to manage my anger, keep it under control, kind of like cutting off a weed at the top of the ground. But, you know, when you cut off a weed at the top of the ground, it comes back up. And so I wanted to deal with the root of the matter. I wanted to understand what it was that drove that sin, that tendency within me, so I could deal with the root of anger. I also had a major issue with insecurity. I've had for much of my life. My parents moved between 6th and 7th grade, and that move was hard on me. I was the new kid on the block, felt like that all the way through junior high and high school and on into adult life and into my ministry and even into my 60s. And every once in a while, that question will pop in my mind, what's wrong with me? And as I wrestled with that, when I was uninvited to something I wanted to be invited to, when I would be passed over for ministry or whatever it might be, what's wrong with me? And that insecurity would plague me. It plagued me in relationships. It plagued me in meeting new people. And so I wanted to deal with that. And as I did, as I went into those sins, I began to realize that there's an engine that drove those two issues in my life. And as I dealt with those issues, I began to recognize that that engine drives many of the sin issues that all of us struggle with. In fact, it may be the engine that drives every sin issue that you and I have within our lives. And that sin issue is pride. And so today, I want to study with you how that sin entered the universe, how it then moved into the world of men and women, and how to deal with that sin. So I'd like to invite you, if you turn in your Bibles, to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. An Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel chapter 28. Some of you may need to take a minute to go there. I'd encourage you to do so if you can. But we'll have the verses up on the screen. And we are going to see how pride entered the world, beginning with verse 11. Now, if you read the opening verses of Ezekiel 28, you will find and discover in that verse that the passage is speaking to the people of Israel, whose one of their northern enemies is the nation of Phoenicia. And the leader of the nation of Phoenicia is called in Ezekiel 28, the opening chapters, the prince. But beginning in verse 11, we see one who is addressed as the king. And the king is the one who controlled the prince. He's behind the prince. And that king is a reference to none other than Satan himself. So we read beginning in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond," and he named several more. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." Now again, let me remind you, this is the personage behind the Prince of Tyre. Behind every great leader of every nation, behind every nation, there are princes and powers and principalities and demons who rule. And in this particular case, this is a reference to none other than Satan himself, who stood behind the Prince of Tyre. And I want you to notice in the text that he is created. He was created by God sometime in time past. You see, there's only one personage in the entire universe that is eternal, and that is God himself. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He has been forever beyond our comprehension. He is forever beyond our comprehension. He has always been, he has always will be. But this personage was created in time. God is the creator. He is part of the creation. We must remember that. As he was created with full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The epitome of the angelic host that God has created. The wisest, the most perfect, the most beautiful of all the angelic hosts that God had created sometime in the eternity past. Every precious stone was his covering. He was unparalleled in his dress, in his robe. In fact, he reflected the beauty of the creation that God had made, just like a diamond against a black background will reflect the colors of the room that is around him. He reflected the glory which God had placed in him. He was unparalleled in the place that he lived. He lived in Eden. We don't know if it was heavenly Eden or the earthly garden of Eden, but he lived in a home that was unparalleled in its splendor and its beauty. His workmanship was timbrels and pipes. Music was created by God to give glory and praise to God. And he could have led music anywhere, could have led worship anywhere. He was created to bring honor and praise and glory to the Creator. But he had a definite beginning. He was created by God. Verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." And suddenly sin had entered the world. And we see what that sin is in the verses that follow. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now notice in verse 14, he's called the anointed cherub. The word for anointed is the same word that's used of Jesus when he is called Messiah, is Mashiach. He was anointed by God. And he was a cherub, one of the cherubim. And in the Old Testament tabernacle and then in the Old Testament temple, there were golden cherubim, angels whose wings spread across the mercy seat. Because the cherubim, those golden wings and angels represented what took place in the presence of God as cherubim surrounded the throne of God and still do today. And Revelation tells us they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." You see, the cherubim are there to declare the holiness and the greatness and the power of God and to give him praise and honor. He was anointed as a cherub in the presence of God to bring honor and praise and glory to him. And he was so perfect, so full of wisdom, that he became lifted up. The abundance that God had given to him was turned into a personal profit. He became self-absorbed so that he would self-promote. And sin entered the universe through the pride of the one that God had created. So that no longer did he want to bring praise and honor to God, but instead to himself. Now, I want you to recognize that it was because of the beauty and the wisdom of Satan and all the blessings that God had given him that he turned those blessings into iniquity and sin and pride, so that he sinned against the Creator and fell from his grace because of that. And may I say this, the greater your intellect or my intellect, the greater the physical beauty someone has, the more material blessing that someone might accumulate, the nicer the home that someone might live in, the clothing that they might wear, the greater the gift mix that someone has, the greater the success, the higher the promotion, the greater is going to be the susceptibility to this very sin of pride. And that's what happened to Satan. He was created so full of wisdom, so full of beauty, so perfect, that he turned what God had given to him as a platform for his own self-promotion. He was proud, and he fell. And sin entered the universe through the pride of this fallen one whom we have as our archenemy today. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, second major passage on the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14 is written to Israel regarding another enemy, Babylon. Behind the nation of Babylon, there is called attention to the wicked one who stands behind them. And we read about his fall once again, the fall of Satan, in beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Notice in the text he's called Lucifer. The term means day star or shining one. It is really a reference to Venus. When you look into the night sky, it is the first star, so to speak, that appears. It is the last to disappear in the morning. But it is the brightest of the stars of heaven. It only disappears when the sun outshines the star. He was created as the star of all the stars of heaven. He was the shining one, the bright one. And still today, listen carefully, he operates as an angel of light. He doesn't come to you as a red devil with a pitchfork. He doesn't come in a black gown. He comes as an angel of light. His temptations are subtle. They are appealing. We'll see that more in a moment. Because he was created as the Lucifer and as the shining one. But notice in the text, the repetition of the term, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five different times the term is mentioned in the text. Indicating he is asserting out of pride his own will. He says, first, I will ascend into heaven. There are three heavens according to the scripture. The earthly atmosphere is the first heaven. Interstellar space is the second heaven. And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And he says, I'm going to ascend to the dwelling place of God. I'm going to move into his home. And when I move into his home, he's moving out of his home. I'm going to be in power there. It'd be like somebody coming to you and pushing you out of your house and saying, I own this house now. I'm going to be here. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God, according to the book of Job, are probably a reference to the angelic host. Now, he has been created already, the archangel over all the angels. But in declaring himself to be above the stars of God and above all the angelic hosts, he is declaring that he wants to take the place of God. For notice what it says in the next phrase. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Now the farthest sides of the north are the throne of God. He wants to take the throne. Listen to this verse from Psalm 48. How beautiful is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So the sides of the north refer to Mount Zion and God who is on that throne. Psalm 75 says this, promotion comes neither from east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is judge. God is judge on the sides of the north. Promotion does not come from the east or from the west or from the south. It comes from the north where God is judge. And Satan, by saying, I'm going to sit on the sides of the north, is declaring, I'm going to sit on the throne of God. I'm going to take his place. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The cloud in the Old Testament represented the presence of God. When the cloud descended on the tabernacle, the presence of God was on the tabernacle. When the cloud moved and the people were to follow it, it was God's presence that was moving and they were to follow him. When the temple was built, the cloud of glory descended once again on the temple, representing the presence of God. When he says in the text, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, he is declaring once again, I will be above God. It's associated with God's presence. He wants to usurp God's authority. And then he declares, I will be like the Most High. He doesn't say, I will be like God the Shepherd. I will be like God who heals. I will be like the God who cares. I will be like the God who sees the needs of people. I will be the God who hears the prayers of his people. No, he declares, I will be like God Most High, El Elyon, the pinnacle of all the universe, the one who is in power, the one who is in authority. I will be God. And since that moment in time, there has been a warfare between the God of heaven and Satan. In the end, the God of heaven will win, but that warfare is very much going on in your life, in my life, in the battle around us. And the same sin that drove Satan into his fall is the same sin and part of the engine that drives our life as we depart and we wrestle with sin in our daily life. It is assertion that we are going to be in control. Timothy McVeigh, who bombed the Oklahoma federal building, Oklahoma City, said this after he was incarcerated. If there turns out to be an afterlife, I will improvise, adapt, and overcome. If there's a hell, I'll be in good company with a lot of other fighter pilots who have bombed innocent people. And then on his way to the execution chamber, He chose a poem entitled Invictus, which he handed to the warden, a poem penned by William Ernest Hensley, and this is what the poem said. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the foul clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how to start straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I don't know where Timothy McVeigh is. I've got a good hunch. But God's the ultimate judge. We don't know what happened to him early in life or wherever. But the tendency to be the master of our fate, to feel like we are unconquerable, to feel like our way is the right way, to be in control of our lives, that is something that plagues every single one of us. It is pride which is the root. It is the engine that drives the car within all of our lives at one time or another. And we will look at some of the symptoms of it in a few moments. But I want you to see next, not how sin entered the universe, but how it entered the lives of people, how it entered mankind. Would you turn to Genesis 3? Genesis chapter 3. Actually, we'll pick up a reading in verse 25 of chapter 2 for a reason that it'll be important in a moment. And Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I want you to observe in the text that the tempter is called the serpent of old. It is obvious to all of us that Satan is speaking through the serpent. He's called a beast of the field, maybe indicating that he walked on legs at that time because his curse is to slither on the ground like we see snakes do. But that term for serpent also has a secondary meaning in the Hebrew text. It can speak of copper or bronze and defined that way. And as such, it once again speaks of the shining nature and the angel of light that Satan is. But notice in the text it says he was cunning or he was crafty. Now listen carefully. That is the same exact term as the word naked in verse 25 when it says the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. The word cunning and the word naked are one and the same word. It is a play on words. And by using that play on words, what the author is telling us, the Spirit of God through Moses as he writes these words, that when a man and wife are naked, there are no clothes on, there is nothing between them physically, nor emotionally, nor spiritually. There is complete openness, and listen carefully, complete vulnerability with one another. You see, when you are in a marriage that is really a marriage of oneness, you are completely open with your husband and wife and vulnerable to them to share your thoughts and your feelings and your emotions and your actions and your words and your sin. And that implies vulnerability. Well, Satan played on that vulnerability with his cunning craftiness to come to them as a shining angel of light to tempt them. And notice how he did exactly that. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What kind of a God would do that? Put a restriction on you. That seems also harsh, awfully harsh. He creates doubt within her mind. He focuses on that one negative issue. They could eat of all the trees, but he focuses on the one thing that she cannot do. The restriction that God placed upon her, putting doubt in her mind. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees, the fruit, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now listen carefully, she misquoted the scripture, because God had declared that they could eat of the fruit of every tree of the garden except one, of all. She missed a term. She minimizes the blessing of God within her life. Satan has succeeded in getting her eyes on all that God has given to her, all the blessings, and on that one negative issue of that which she cannot have. And she loses sight of it all. He's been successful to that point. Verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." In this text, she adds to the commandment of God, because God had said, you shall not eat of the tree. He said nothing about touching it. She adds to the commandment, further embedding in her mind the restrictive nature, the command that God has given. She maximizes the harshness of the command, so to speak. And then she lessens the penalty, because God had, on the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. She simply says, on the day you eat of it, you shall die. She lessens the penalty. It's what we do with sin. We maximize the benefit. We minimize the blessing of obedience. We get our eyes on the one negative issue, what's wrong in our lives, and we submit to the sin. And that's exactly what happened here. For notice in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." He contradicts the word of God. "For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's the temptation. There's the pride. You will be like God. "For when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes," and notice the capstone, "and a tree desirable to make one wise," to make her like God, "she took of it, and she ate it, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate it." The enemy promised that she would know good and evil, and she does. You and I do. We know good and we know evil. But we know good and evil by experience, because we've experienced good and we've experienced evil, because we have done both. Before that time, she was like a physician that might look on a disease and say, "I know the difference between good and evil," but they haven't experienced it. But she became like the patient who experienced the good and good experienced the evil and committed the evil as well as the good. And she fell into sin. But I want you to see that it was pride that caused Satan's fall. And sin entered the universe. And when sin entered mankind, once again, it was pride that caused her fall. And we bear the sin within every one of our lives, because we have inherited the sin nature, which is rooted in the engine called pride within all of our lives. Every one of us has. It is an issue all of us deal with. And so when I looked at my issues at Regen, I had to look below those issues to the root of the cause, to the engine that drove the sin issues of my life. And so the question becomes, how do you deal with pride? And I'd like to spend the rest of our time in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 4. Would you turn to that, please? 1 Peter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 5. I said this. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Notice how the text begins. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." And so Peter is saying to younger people, be under the authority of your elders. To place under is to submit to your elders. All of us are to submit to one another. We are to yield to one another. There comes times in life where you have to draw on the line in the sand and say, we need to do it this way because it's the right way. But as a general tenor of life, we look on other people's needs as more important than our own, and we yield to them, and we live our lives out of love to meet the needs in other people. We yield. But then Peter moves on, and he says, be clothed with humility. It's to be the clothing that we wear, the covering that we wear. It is to be one of humility. It is looking on other people as important. It is renouncing our pride. And the picture that we have painted in the text is of Jesus who laid aside his robe on the night of his betrayal, and he put a covering of a towel around him, and he washed the feet of the disciples. Humility is to be the characteristic of our life. It is the opposite of pride. Paul says in Romans that we are to, in preference, give honor to others. The picture is of someone getting an award and the presenter of the award coming on stage with the one who's going to receive it. And the focus of the presenter is not on himself, but is on honoring the one that is on stage with him. And we are to live our lives out in relationship to one another that way. In honor, giving preference to others, being the first in line to show honor and praise to them. That's why Paul said in Philippians, don't look on your own needs, but look on the needs of the others. Consider others more important than yourself. Be clothed with humility. Benjamin Franklin, who was not known for his godliness, but rather for his immorality, but also his smarts, once visited a Puritan preacher by the name of Cotton Mather, and as he walked out of Cotton Mather's house, he bumped his head on a beam. And Cotton Mather said to him this, "You're young, and the world is before you. Stoop as you go through the world and avoid many hard bumps." And that's the clothing that we are to wear as Christians in our relationships with one another and with others. But how do you do that? Well, I believe Paul gives at least four important clues as to what you and I are to do to live humbly before each other. Number one, we are called to remember that God resists proud people. If you want God against you instead of for you, then go ahead and live in pride. But if you want God to be for you and with you and his blessing to be upon you, you remember that he hates pride. Notice the text says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to humble people. Proverbs declares that he hates everyone who has a proud heart. Who has a proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. He hates a proud look. And so you humble yourself. Notice what he says in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So how do you humble yourself? Well, you have to know what pride looks like in your life and my life, and you do exactly the opposite. You reverse the exhibitions and the symptomatic issues of pride, and you engage the actions and the words and the thoughts of humility. Listen to just a few verses from Proverbs which talk about some of the symptoms of pride within our own lives that we are called to reverse. We are proud when we are resistant to counsel. Proverbs 12:15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Don't listen to counsel. It's a demonstration of a proud heart. Don't listen to somebody who rebukes you on the basis of Scripture. You're demonstrating a proud heart. If it's clear in the Word of God that you're wrong in what you're doing and you resist that, it evidences a proud heart. It is pride that is the engine that drives the car. Frequent quarreling, Proverbs 28:25. He who is of proud heart stirs up strife. You're always fussing with somebody. You're always burning bridges. There's a long line of traffic behind you of people you've hurt and wounded. It might be an evidence of a proud heart. Third, an unwillingness to admit wrong. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. When we refuse to say, I'm the one that's wrong, it's an evidence of a proud heart. When I've been in conflict with other people, within my family, within my marriage, oh boy, I want to plant my feet and say, I'm the one that's right here. It is so humbling to have to hit my knees and say, I'm the one that's wrong. Would you please find it in your heart to forgive me? I think we could all have forgiven Richard Nixon if he just said, yeah, I did it. Or Bill Clinton if he just said, yeah, I did it. And frankly, there's a lot of people today that would forgive Donald Trump if he'd admit some wrong. It's in all the politicians, not just him. It's across the board, just about. But it's across the board in the church as well. Boastful talk, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. It's another symptom. Exalting yourself in the presence of others. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than for you to be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Overconfidence in your own ability. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. There's a host of other ways that pride is symptomatic in your life, in our lives. I've looked at my own list, written out in a regeneration book, control. I want to control my own life. Pride. I want to control yours too. I want to control my wife's. Pride. My way or the highway. That's pride. I remember raising my voice with my kids once when they were adults over something that was going on and feeling so good about myself for about 2 seconds. And then I realized how much I had blown it. My wife said to me once, you know, when you have a disagreement with one of the kids, it's not that you're wrong, but you always think you're right. And she's right. I always think I'm right. And it's the way I come across. When you criticize someone else, you're telling them that, or your friend that you're criticizing, that you're better than whoever you're criticizing. When you complain, it's pride, because it's God who has allowed the circumstances in your life. Self-centeredness, selfishness, self-righteousness. I'm better. I don't do that. I don't have a problem with that issue. I'm not addicted to anything. Self-reliance. I can do it. As I've gone through my life, there have been times when ministry has been resisted. I've had times when character has been maligned. It is always a tendency to want to fight and to rise up, and that is pride. Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. We quote the verse, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. But in the context, he's speaking about when you come unto me, you learn from me, and you learn that I'm meek and lowly of heart. And so we humble ourselves when we see the symptoms, and we reverse direction from those symptoms. We repent of what we're doing, because we recognize that the root of that symptom, the engine that drives it, is pride. That's why some of us have destroyed relationships with people. And we need to face what we've done and humbly go and ask for forgiveness and seek to rebuild the relationship because of the pride that we've demonstrated. Second, commit your concerns to God. Verse 7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We take that verse and we apply it to everything in life, and certainly it can be, because God does care for us, and we can cast our care about on him. But in the context of the verse, it's speaking about people who are dealing with issues where God is calling them to humble themselves. Have you ever been overlooked? Not invited? I have. Most of you have. When those things happen, God says, come to me and tell me what you're feeling and tell me how you've been hurt and cast your care upon me, because I really do care for you. I want to take care of it. I want to give you grace. I give grace to the humble. Cast your care upon me. When you ask yourself, what's wrong with me? You recognize even the question rises out of the engine that drives the car, because God has created you in Christ Jesus. He loves you. He's given you a new identity in Christ. He cares for you, and he just simply wants you to cast that concern, that burden upon him. But even as you wrestle with this issue, this engine that drives sin, recognize verse 9, that Satan is an angel of light, and we must recognize his devices. Verse 9, resist him. Or no, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The word for vigilant is used three times on the night of the betrayal when Jesus says to his disciples, watch and pray. The word is be vigilant and pray. Be vigilant and pray. Be vigilant, because the devil is like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour, and he does come as an angel of light. He is as cunning today as he's ever been. He is subtle in the way he comes. We are vulnerable before him like Adam and Eve was, and he will appeal in the most insignificant ways to our pride to get us to act or speak out of character that God desires in us. We will get focused on ourselves, and we will reenact the Garden of Eden all over again. I'm reading a little bit of the history of Revolutionary War right now. And prior to the Revolutionary War, there was a war called the war between the British and the French and Indians, called the French and Indian War. And the British sent a man by the name of General Edward Braddock, into battle with the French and the Indians for the regions of Ohio, where the Ohio River Valley is. And the method of the Brits was to march single column in their red coats in a narrow pathway to the place of battle. And the French and the Indians were aware of their battle tendencies. George Washington brought up the very rear as a 23-year-old following General Braddock. The French and Indians wore moccasins and leather leggings, and they stripped to the waist and put bear grease on their bellies so they'd be slippery in hand-to-hand combat. And they hid behind rocks and trees with their weapons to shoot and their clubs, which was they'd club. And they surprised and took off and picked off the redcoats one by one, and the battle was lost. Satan is like that. He's behind the trees and the rocks, and he's subtle, and he has a target on the part on the back of every one of us, and he's appealing to our pride. And so we will act out of pride instead of in humility in response to the hurts and the issues of our life. And God says, cast it on me. Finally, you have to recognize this, my friends. You and I cannot win the battle with pride on our own strength. We cannot say, I will, I will, I will. We cannot do it. Notice what Peter ends this passage with. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You see, it must be God's grace that works within us to give us victory over pride. God's grace at each moment when we are tempted to resist it and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we'll never fully win the battle. But little bit by little bit, as we resist the enemy and we are aware of his devices and aware of the symptoms, and we seek to humble ourselves before God and be on our face before him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and by your grace enable me, lead me not into temptation. It is his grace that will continue to perfect us and make us more, ever more like Jesus Christ. And little bit by little bit, that root that lies behind underneath the ground will begin to die of itself, and we will be more and more alive to God, and the engine that drives the car will be finished when we stand before Jesus finally and at last. One of the great mistakes that the people of Israel made when they stood at Mount Sinai, as Moses declared the law to them, the Israelites said, all that God said we will do, all that God said we will do. And they were confident in their own strength, and within the month they were dancing around a golden calf in immorality and worshiping one other than God. And they fell because they thought they could handle life, and they couldn't. It is only the grace of God. Friends, we'll run up against a brick wall if we don't deal with the engine. Many sin issues that all of us have, but we've got to deal with the engine. If I had a 16-year-old teenager that I knew was driving an automobile at high speed and endangering his or her life and the lives of others by way of injury or death, I did two things. I'd turn off the engine and I'd take the key, and they'd never have it again. We've got to turn off the engine and throw away the key by hitting pride head on, dealing with the symptoms by the grace of God, so that we humble ourselves on his mighty hand. And when we do, we will see God bless us. He will begin to open doorways and pathways to joy and peace and happiness and rest. Because God gives grace to humble people. It's the proud of heart who will not say, I am so wrong. Who will not own their sin. Who will continue to symptomatically demonstrate pride that God resists. For he hates the sin that was brought into the world through Satan and brought into mankind through the same enemy and is brought to all of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that by your grace and your power, you would enable us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And Lord, I am so mindful of the repeated ways I have exhibited a proud heart. And I pray for grace for me, for these who sit before me, to walk in humility and to be clothed with it, humbling themselves under your mighty hand. For then, Lord, we know that as we give preference to others, you will give grace to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. We're going to ask you to stand. We come to the special time when we get to take the Lord's table in celebration of the one who humbled himself for our eternal life. If you know that you are a Christian and you've placed faith in Christ